All right, we are going to continue our study of Emmanuel, God with us. And we have looked in the first week at the protology and eschatology of this idea of God with us. And that is simply that to say that it's been God's purpose from the beginning. It is the goal that we arrive at in the end, that God dwells with us. We see this in the Garden of Eden, as God has created this as a place to commune with man, so that Adam recognizes the voice of the Lord walking through the garden. And then we see also in the end, at the other side of the Bible, at the other side of redemptive history, in the eschatology, the New Jerusalem descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and this announcement, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And so we see God's intention, God's purpose here in creation and redemption is that he would dwell with his people. Glorious reality. Initially in a garden sanctuary, seen in the end as a city sanctuary, dwelling place of God. And then we looked at the tent sanctuary or the tabernacle, where God dwelt among his people, the Israelites, as they were nomadic people at this time, traveling in, around with tents to live in. So God had a tent to dwell in the midst of his people. And we looked at the fact that the design for God's tent was by a pattern that God gave to Moses on the mountain of the heavenly dwelling place of God. And so the tabernacle or tent sanctuary was to be a bit of heaven, if you will, on earth. It was a microcosm of the whole of creation that bore witness to God's intention to dwell among his people. We saw the language of Hebrews of how ultimately that tabernacle, that sanctuary in heaven, not the shadow or copy that was here on earth, but the reality in heaven is where Christ is, where he ministers now as our high priest before the throne of the Father. Today we're going to move on to the temple and look at how the temple continues to proclaim this theme of Emmanuel, this theme of God with us. You know that it was in David's heart to build a temple for the Lord. And he announced his plans to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet initially thought, you know, this is a great idea. This must be from the Lord. So David, you know, my blessings on you. But no sooner had Nathan walked out when God said, no, David will not be the one to build this house. It's good that it was in David's heart to build this house. He enters into a covenant with David on this occasion. He says, I'm going to build a house for David. And it's going to be one of David's sons who builds a house for me. Now we see that in immediate fulfillment in Solomon, who builds the temple, something like what is portrayed here on the screen, a brick and mortar temple. Quite majestic. It was the word for temple in the Hebrew is the same word that we use, that we translate as palace. When we refer to Solomon's house, we call it a palace. When we refer to God's house, we call it a temple. But it's the same word, and you could translate it, the temple, as palace. It's supposed to be God's throne room from where he reigns in the midst of his people. And so Solomon would initially fulfill that. Ultimately, of course, it would be Jesus Christ who would fulfill that promise to David that one of his sons would sit on his throne and would build a house for the Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that a little more clearly as we move toward the end of this particular lesson. So This is what God says to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And so here's the goal. What's the goal of this obedience that's being called for? That God would dwell among His people. Now, when we read this condition here, if you walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep my commandments, walk in them. We know the whole story of Solomon. We know that Solomon did not walk in his statutes, obey his rules, keep his commandments, walking in them. He didn't do it. He did for a while, but he was not completely faithful to the Lord. And so there was only ever a very partial fulfillment of God's promise of a house that he would live in the midst of his people. So even with the Old Testament story, we have this grand promise with only a small temporary fulfillment of that promise that leaves the person, even in that time, longing for more. There must be more than what we've known under Solomon. Now, this is 1 Chronicles 28:19 says, "All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan." So here is, the context and syntax make it difficult to know exactly who the pronouns refer to. But what is clear here is that just as the tabernacle was built according to the pattern that God showed to Moses, the temple is built according to the pattern that God revealed to David. And if you read the closing chapters of 1 Chronicles, you will see David giving chapter after chapter after chapter of instruction to Solomon on how the temple is to be built, how the priests and the Levites are to be organized, and everything is given to David, which he then gives to Solomon to order the building of the temple and the worship that's to take place there. And so, just like with the tabernacle, we see that it's God's pattern and God's plan. He put it in the heart of David, who passed that plan along to Solomon, but it's ultimately God's plan to build a house in the midst of his people. And so we read in Psalm 78, he rejected, this is the Lord, rejected the tent of Joseph. In other words, he didn't choose to inhabit one of the cities of that's in the land of the sons of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, which would be one of Joseph's sons. And Ephraim would be the largest of the northern tribes that would be the most potential for leadership to arise out of, if you will, in competition with Judah. So he didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. So here I want to draw attention to these two lines here. Like the heavens, sorry, I just made that impossible for you to read. Like the heavens and like the earth. So what is the temple to represent? Heaven and earth. The cosmos. The temple is a microcosm of the whole of creation. The same thing that we saw with the tabernacle. So here, his sanctuary, his temple, is to be, again, on the pattern of what all of creation is to be, a dwelling place of God with man. That was the original design. That's what we see as the end goal in Revelation. And that is what God is living out with His people partially in the tabernacle and the temple. So looking then at some of the temple symbolism that points in this direction. And here I'm not just drawing on insights. I'm basically completely plagiarizing Greg Beale. I'm not plagiarizing because I'm actually giving him credit for it, okay? What I'm about to give you now is from Greg Beale's The Temple and the Church's Mission, A Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God. Beale has somewhat exhaustive study of this theme throughout the Scriptures. He looks at much of Rabbinic Judaism's understanding of this theme in their reading and commenting on the Scriptures, as well as comparing the views of Israel's view of the temple with the general view of temples in the ancient Near East. Not because Beale thinks that Israel borrowed from their ancient Near Eastern neighbors, but because Beale believes that the ideas about God and about the temple that you find in the ancient Near East among Israel's neighbors are wrong ideas, but they're perversions of an original truth that God dwells with man and God's intention is to dwell with man. Now, they've perverted it and gotten it all wrong, but that understanding, he says, is still present in their theology, in their understanding, in their worship, which helps us to see that, you know, Israel is their understanding of the temple as the dwelling place of God with man is the right, true worship of God in contrast to their ancient Near Eastern neighbors. So looking first at the three parts we're going to look at, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Okay, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Looking first at the outer court, it represents the habitable world where humanity dwelt. Okay, so if you look at this picture, one of the things that stands out, of course, is that large molten wash basin that the Bible calls the sea, S-E-A, the sea. 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 26 describes this sea. And so here in the outer court, which represents the habitable earth, you have the representative of the sea. Now you can see off to the side there also the smaller wash basins that the priests would use to wash their arms, hands, in preparation for worship. But that also could indicate, you know, kind of the earthly smaller seas, if you will. You have your large sea, then you have your rivers and lakes and such like this. But then you have the bronze altar, which is also portrayed here, that is called by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 43:14, the bosom of the earth. Now, this is in Ezekiel's vision of what I would say would be the heavenly temple. And yet it's built again on the same pattern. This temple that of Solomon's is built on the pattern of the heavenly temple. And so it's referred to as the bosom of the earth. It is a rather large, I don't know if you can see the priest standing at the altar, but that gives you some idea of the scale of this bronze altar. It's large. You have to ascend steps to get up to the altar. And so it looks like, in this microcosm of the universe, it looks like a mountain on earth, and that's the intention of it. In Ezekiel 43:16 refers to the bronze altar as the mountain of God. Early in Israel's history, their altars were only to be made of earth. In the tabernacle, the altar was specifically to be an altar of uncut stones. Again, showing the relationship of the altar in the sanctuary to the dirt, to the ground, to the earth. Around the rim of the sea, you have lily blossoms decorating the brim, which speaks of the land vegetation. You have the 12 bulls that support the sea, representing the land animals. You also have those 12 bulls, which you can't see all 12 of them in the picture that we have up here. But you have the 12 bulls facing the four cardinal points of the compass, which again speaks of our earthly geography, north, south, east, and west. You have lions and oxen also engraved on the wash basin, which speaks of the, you know, these earthly creatures. Now you also have cherubim on the wash basin. Okay, and now we might think, well, that blows the whole symbolism away, right? You know, you're saying that you've got the sea and you've got the mountain of the Lord and you've got, you know, oxen and bulls and everything, lions, but you also have cherubim. So there you go. We're not talking. But isn't this consistent with the reality that we see in the Old Testament that God's messengers or ministering spirits who are most closely associated with his heavenly dwelling place are also found on earth at times to minister to the saints and to execute his judgments on his adversaries? I mean, that is perfectly consistent with what we read in the biblical narrative. What's the predominating motif of the outer court? Earthly geography. And yet, God's ministering spirits are not absent from that, just like they're not absent in the biblical narrative. This, of course, is also where the congregation of Israel would assemble, representing the nations of the earth. And they have to be for a different series to go into the Israel as a type of Adam, a type of humanity motif of the Old Testament and New Testament. But for now, I'll just leave it at that, that here Israel assembles representing the nations of the earth. And so, again, the outer court, the Israel as a whole people, do not enter the holy place. They don't go into the building of the temple itself. They certainly do not go into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so the outer court representing the habitable earth. And then secondly, the holy place, it was emblematic of the visible heavens and its light sources. Here, there we go. We have the seven lamps on the lampstand that may have been, I think, you know, this is, again, somewhat dependent on Beale. Read his research, quite exhaustive amount of research, pretty convincing, that these represent the seven light sources visible to the naked eye, the five planets and the sun and the moon. This identification is pointed to by Genesis 1, which uses the unusual word lights instead of sun and moon, as a word that is used throughout the remainder of the Pentateuch 10 times, only for the lights on the tabernacle lampstand. And so, you know, here it seems that the record of Genesis 1 is intentionally meant to point to the created order as a sanctuary of God's dwelling with humanity. And so when the sanctuary in Israel is built, it's also built on that pattern with that microcosmic view. You have engravings of trees and cherubim that may speak of the atmosphere as a place of spiritual activity, so such as we read in the New Testament, where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the idea that spiritual beings inhabit the atmosphere between earth and heaven, or the higher heavens. You have the table of showbread that represented Israel, the 12 loaves of bread representing Israel in the heavenly realm. So here they're approaching the mercy seat, if you will. So the holy place, and then we come, of course, to the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the invisible dimension of the cosmos where God and his heavenly hosts dwelt. The cherubim are associated with the heavenly throne room of God in Ezekiel, paralleled by the seraphim in Isaiah 6. You can also look at the book of Revelation and see the same concept of the cherubim and seraphim surrounding the throne of God in worship, praise. And so here in the most holy place, what's most predominant is this motif of the cherubim who are supporting the throne of God, supporting the footstool of God. The Ark of the Covenant is called in several places in the Old Testament the Lord's footstool. Okay, so this is why when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne in the temple, all he sees is the hem of his robe. His footstool, okay, is what's in the temple. The idea is God's too immense to even fit in this grand palace. The glory cloud and later the incense that the priests would burn and create a cloud of smoke is associated, of course, with the presence of God from the time of the Exodus narrative where God leads his people in the pillar of cloud and of fire. The cubed dimensions represent perfection of God's dwelling place. This is all of the Holy of Holies. Now, you also have palm trees in the Holy of Holies. So again, like in the outer court, where we see a predominating motif of earthly symbols, but we see the cherubim in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the predominating motif is the invisible heavens, we also have indications of a dwelling place for man. So the idea here of God's dwelling with man. Right now, as the symbolism is given to us here, and as it was in the worship of Israel, God's dwelling with man is not in it in any sense of full communion with God. Okay, the Holy of Holies was off limits. Now, there is the suggestion that God has more in store than keeping the Holy of Holies off limits. Because when the high priest does enter the Holy of Holies, he enters as a representative of the people. And that's his clothing shouts that representation. He has stones on his breastpiece that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He has markers on his shoulders that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Every indication is that in his person is represented all of God's people. So when he comes into the Holy of Holies, yes, he's only one man, but he comes as the representative of the people of God. He comes into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Here is Solomon's prayer of dedication. And this is what Solomon says, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Now Solomon's answer to that is, not really. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So Solomon is recognizing here that as grand as he has tried to make this palace for the Lord, all according to the specifications given to him by David, who received it from the Lord, he says, this can't be the actual dwelling place of God. He's still too grand for this. And so Solomon realizes the proleptic nature of what he's done. That this isn't the fullness. This is a foretaste. So then he says, you know, recognizing God, that this could not by any means contain the fullness of what you intend as your dwelling place among men. Nevertheless, listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear, forgive. So here is Solomon telling us, I am not the ultimate son of David who builds a house for the Lord to dwell among his people. What I'm doing is temporary. What I'm doing is but a foretaste. So I want to say a word. Somebody asked me a question last week about Ezekiel's temple. I just finished reading Ezekiel, and of course you get to Ezekiel 40 through 48, and you have this vision in chapters 40 to 43 of this temple. And the question is, well, what is this? This is a vision that's supposed to be after the time of the destruction of the temple, and it's a vision of a temple. What is it? So, just a little background for answering that question. In Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 11, I'm sorry, Ezekiel sees God's glory depart from the earthly temple. Okay. Now, leading up to chapter 11, he had seen God's glory move from the Holy of Holies, moving away from the Holy of Holies, out of the temple complex, out of the city of Jerusalem, out to a hill on the side of Jerusalem, is departed now from the temple. And this is a report that Ezekiel is to give. He's to give a report of this vision of God's glory leaving the temple to the Babylonian exiles. Many of them were thinking, hey, look, this is all going to be short-lived. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, just like they said in Jeremiah's day. And they were trusting that the temple was going to stand and that very shortly they would all be going home and things would be back to normal. And Ezekiel has to tell them, no, no, my friends, the temple is not going to last. God's glory has departed from the temple so that now it can be laid waste by the nations. And that temple will be destroyed. Then in Ezekiel 16, God speaks in the midst of all these oracles of judgment of the people of Israel going into exile, the temple being destroyed, Jerusalem being destroyed. He speaks of an eternal covenant with his people. Okay, and then in Ezekiel 36, he expands on this idea of the eternal covenant, where he says that the land, when the people are finally restored to God, that the land will be like the Garden of Eden. If we recall the Garden of Eden as the garden sanctuary, what he's saying here is that when he finally brings his people back to himself in the consummation, that they will finally realize the fullness of the blessing that was made for us in Eden, a dwelling place of God with man. And then we come to Ezekiel 40 to 43 with this vision of the temple. And so nowhere is Ezekiel commanded, build this. Nowhere is he told to tell the people of Israel, build this. They are not told to build the temple Ezekiel sees. So what does Ezekiel see? And I think I'm with those commentators who understand Ezekiel's vision of the heavenly temple. The dimensions that he describes, I would say, first of all, are not supposed to be understood literally. But if you take the dimensions as they're given, they are the dimensions not of the temple in Jerusalem, but of the whole city of Jerusalem. So what does that communicate? Well, that says exactly what John says in Revelation 21, when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven. The whole New Jerusalem is the whole new creation, which is the temple. God himself and the Lamb are the temple. And so in the new creation, it is this holy city that is the temple dwelling of God with his people. And I think this is what Ezekiel sees in 40 to 43, is this heavenly temple that will ultimately, in the new creation, be on earth, heaven on earth in the new creation. So the message is that God's temple presence, first of all, is available to the remnant in Babylon. He hasn't abandoned the remnant. He hasn't forsaken them. But that temple presence that is theirs even while they're in exile, away from any brick and mortar temple, is consummated in the prince of the house of David, and that's the language Ezekiel uses, and in the river of life that flows from the temple. Ezekiel has a vision of the river flowing from the temple that starts out kind of as a trickle, but builds into a river deep that you can only swim in. You can't walk in it. And it refreshes the land, even making the Dead Sea fresh. Okay? So it's a river of life that refreshes all the land. And how does the book of Ezekiel end? How does this particular set of visions end? The city is named, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. So, how is this vision of Ezekiel fulfilled? I've already mentioned Revelation. Let me just say, in John chapter 2, Jesus judges the temple. That rebuilt temple that Herod had beautified, it was existing during the time of Jesus' life. It would be destroyed in 70 A.D. Jesus judged that temple and indicated that he was replacing it with himself, because after he had gone in and cleansed the temple, called it my father's house, how dare you carry on like this in my father's house, then they come to him and they say, what sign do you give to us that you have the authority to do these things? And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, they thought he was talking about the brick and mortar temple, but John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. And of course, when they crucified him 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. So who is the true temple of God here? It is not the one that Jesus has just brought judgment on and condemned, but himself. He is the true temple of God. We see that the imagery of the temple imagery joining with the water symbolism in the Gospel of John, living water that flows, a river of life that Jesus speaks of to the woman at the well in Samaria, that he speaks of again in John chapter 7 at the Feast of the Jews, where they're pouring water out on the steps, symbolically portraying the vision of Ezekiel and the vision of Zechariah of the river that flows from the temple. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me. Don't look to this brick and mortar temple anymore. If you're thirsty, come to me. I have the river of life. I have the waters of life. And so Jesus points to himself again as the temple of the Lord. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaks of his father's house again. Now already in chapter 2, he called the temple my father's house. So what is he talking about when he refers to preparing a room for us in my father's house? He's talking about God's temple dwelling, of course, his heavenly dwelling. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then, of course, we see it in Revelation 21, where the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. That's the consummation of this theme of Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. So, question is, do you have a room in the Father's house? Do you have a room in the Father's house? Jesus said that you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare one for you, so that where I am, Jesus said, there you may be also. This is God's intention from the beginning. It is what he will surely do in the end. So, Emmanuel, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your word, and that, Lord, your purpose is to redeem a people for yourself, for your own glory, that we might dwell with you and enjoy you and worship you forever. And we pray, Lord, that we would live our lives in the light of this truth, that we would live joyously and faithfully in light of this truth of Emmanuel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.